here from a small marathon. So I'll probably speak for about an hour. We'll take a 15-minute break, and then we'll have another hour or 15 minutes or something like that. Does that sound okay? Stretch your legs and get up. You know, the Roman Catholic priest and the Jewish rabbi were going for their weekly breakfast together, and as they had done for many years. And the priest finally plucked up some courage, and as he ordered his regular bacon sandwich, said to the rabbi, "Tell me, Rabbi, when will you finally taste of the finer things in life?" The rabbi said, "Well, I definitely will, Father. There is a day coming when I definitely will." "Well," said the Roman Catholic priest, "tell me, when will that day be when you will taste of the finer things in life, Rabbi?" And the rabbi replied, "It will be on your wedding day, Father." Yeah, there's a little ripple of the other bits of that. They're just the finer things in life. Yeah, it's got nothing to do with bacon. Well, how many weren't here last night? Was anyone not here last night? Three of you, four of you, five of you. All right. So very quickly, last night I talked about the keys to the kingdom. It's a different kingdom. And we're salt and light, and salt makes things taste better, and light enables you to see things, and we're meant to make a difference. And so I talked about seven things that I believe will change your life. Take a step of faith. We have different rules. We live by different rules. Pursue the prophetic. We have a different map. Know that you're anointed. We are different. And we have a different dad. We have a different hunger. We have a different clock. And we are meant to have a cry to make a difference. You can listen to the tape. The reason, just quickly summing that, is I've ended up really, which I hadn't planned to do, but it kind of all started to fit together, and then some conversations that I was having, just to talk about this thing called kingdom. And I'm a practical guy. I'm a content guy and a practical guy. I love the supernatural and I'll run with it, but I also know that we have to know how to do some things. And so last night I talked about that. It's a different kingdom, and this morning I'm probably going to do two or three things. First, I'm going to talk about some kingdom transitions. They're transitions in the way that we kind of do things. And then I'm going to talk about kingdom mindsets, and I may or may not talk about kingdom culture. I was in a church recently in South Africa. It was a very interesting trip. It was an Afrikaans church. A lot of people there had come out of the Dutch Reformed Church, so there was a lot of cessationism was lingering in their past. And I was staying at the home of the leader, the senior leader. And I said to him, I said, "You know, you grow really good plants in your church. Like everything you do is done really well. Like the worship's amazing, the preaching's amazing, just hospitality, excellence. But you don't have anything to plant them in. Because you've got this culture that's rejecting it. You've got this culture that doesn't kind of understand the days in which we live." Well, it's very interesting. He ended up having a vision over the weekend. The vision was of his dad coming to him. He realized it was his dad because there was a dagger tattooed on his forearm. His dad had been dead for 17 years. His dad came to him with an orchid in his hands. And he said he hadn't thought about this, hadn't thought about this for a long, long time. And his dad used to hurt him pretty badly, and he hadn't had a great relationship. But there was one thing he did for his dad. He repotted the orchids. And his dad would buy an orchid for his mum, I think, nearly every week, probably to appease for some other stuff, whatever. But so the house is full of these orchids, and the one thing this man would do is he would repot the orchids. And he would, break them apart and repot them. And so his dad giving him this orchid was, in a vision, was very significant. And then I started this conversation carrying on this conversation, he started adding some things, which I've been teaching on culture for a while, but he started adding a couple of things. And then he said, you know, do you know what my mother always said of me? My mother always said, you have green fingers. You're a horticulturalist. And he said, I realized at that moment that what I did in the natural, I meant to do in the spiritual. And because I'd said to him, you have great plants, but you haven't cultivated the soil. And then we started just looking here, we're just playing around, cultivate, culture, horticulture. It's like, this stuff's all related. And I think in many respects, what's happening to a lot of us is that we're experiencing many shifts, but we probably need to kind of create the right soil in our hearts for these shifts to actually take hold. Otherwise, we're kind of like at odds with what's happening. So I've been in Bethel for 15 years, as you probably know. And I've listened over the years to a number of things. And I'm going to teach tomorrow morning about sort of 15 kind of big lessons that I've learned over those years. But I started to put together some of the transitions that are actually going on in our world, in our stream, in the body of Christ, and started to notice some patterns. And they all really revolve around this phrase of kingdom transitions. And I taught last night, I said, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And then the verse immediately afterwards, which I don't know that people often put the two together, he says, I'll build my church. And then the verse immediately afterwards says, and I'll give, you know, the Father gives you the keys to the kingdom. And it is my slightly sarcastic way of looking at it, but why have we for 2,000 years been trying to do something that Jesus said he would do? He said he'd build his church, but he said he'd give us the keys to the kingdom. And that, I love the phrase that not all of the kingdom's in the church, but all of the church is in the kingdom. If you get kingdom, you'll get the church. But if you get the church, you might not get the kingdom. And of course, kingdom of itself, I mean, I come from the United Kingdom, and that of itself has some connotations and has some history, and some of the stuff that we did that wasn't great in the name of kingdom and empire and such like. And so sometimes we need to unpack the language and help people to understand that we're not talking about like the experience that many of us had of kind of the kingdoms of this earth, but we're talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven coming. So even within what I'm saying, I know that there's a mind shift of, well, what do you mean when you say kingdom? I mean, it's obviously the dominion of the king, but it's the dominion of a king who is good, the dominion of a king whose heart and his plan is for our best and for our good. So even in that, we need to shift. When I think about kingdom, I always think about government. Probably my favorite verse in the Old Testament is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, but 7, and of the increase of his government there will be no end, and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with justice and with righteousness for now and forevermore. It's my favorite verse, but I think it's potentially one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. It's a fascinating verse, because if you ever go to the Messiah, everyone in the world knows to stand up when it's sung. I mean, it's part of that section where a non-Christian crowd will stand. There's something that goes on in the room when that is sung, but it's so easily misunderstood. What does it mean? And of the increase of his government. Well, I can tell you this, right now, I don't want an increase of the governments that I see on earth. That's not exciting to me right now. So straight away, there must be something that's different about that verse than what I've understood. My observation of church government is that typically what we've done is we've looked around for some model of government that kind of seems like it's reasonably good, added a few kingdom principles or verses and called it church government. And we have failed to actually ask a question, which I think is probably the most important, and that is, what's the government of heaven? Because that's what we want on earth. See, we've got familiar with, there's no cancer in heaven, there should be no cancer on earth. We've worked out that what isn't there shouldn't be here, but what about what is there? Because what is there should be here. And that's our prayer. That's the apostolic prayer, is on earth as it is in heaven. So what would the government of heaven be? What would it look like? What would it include? And of course it all begins before, I would suggest, creation, when there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who pre-exist. And all they have is them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're sitting around the barbecue or whatever they're doing, you know. Depends where I'm preaching, you know. They're hanging out around a really good coffee machine, would probably be my first vision. But, you know, and what are they doing? They're having a chat. It's like, well, what do we love? What do we love? What's the three of us love? And they come to the conclusion that they love them. And therefore they say, let's have more of us. And they exist in perfection of love, perfection of honor, perfection of loyalty between each other. They exist in absolute security of each other's identity and purpose. And out of that, they say, let's have more of us, and so the earth appears. And their goal was always more of us. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, incidentally, we were created in the image of God. Put in a perfect garden. They're in a perfect garden. God the Father is wandering around in the perfect garden. And of course, we eat of some fruit or other. And crucially, what happens at that moment in time is not what happened, but how we perceive what happened. See, what happened? Were they removed for punishment? We know that, but you know, we've built governmental structure on a basis that they were. They weren't removed for punishment. They were removed for protection. They were removed so that they would be eternally redeemable, that we would be eternally redeemable. And the garden, the whole point of putting the angels at the gate of the garden was to stop us coming back so that we didn't eat of the fruit of the tree of life because we would have been eternally unredeemable. What's the point? His plan was always that we would be redeemed. His plan was always that we would be family. Always. It's never changed. And of course, God the Father is now no longer able to do what he wanted to do, which was have face-to-face relationship with his created kids. And therefore, 4,000 or so years later, depending on what you read, he sent his son Jesus to do what he could no longer do, but not only do that, but take it one step further and lay down his life for the restoration of relationships. And that the purpose, I would suggest to you, of kingdom government is the creation of family, society, and community, where the members of that family, society, community together have a shared vision of what they love, and each one of them plays their part to see that fulfilled. And that the control of wickedness, if you like, the control of evil, is a consequence, not the purpose. What a tragedy that many governments on earth have made the control of wickedness the purpose of government and not the consequence. Fortunately, this country, between Paine and Adams, they worked it out, because Paine, in common sense, implied that the purpose of government was the control of wickedness. But fortunately, Adams came up with thoughts on government and said, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a better goal. But the trouble is that in the church, we've presented the wrong thing. That the purpose of any kingdom church government is the creation of a family, a society, a community, where we have a shared vision of the future of that society, and each one of us plays our part to see it fulfilled. And we walk in honor, we walk in love, we walk in loyalty. We walk in security of identity and security of purpose. You don't see Jesus going, hey, Dad, it's not really fair that I've got to go now. I don't see why the Holy Spirit should come now. No, he knew the Holy Spirit had to come. He knew that the Holy Spirit could do what he couldn't do. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then the job won't get completed. And that as we start to see that that's the model of government, I think it changes things. What a tragedy that we have, I think, presented to the world that there's a judgment day coming. I don't think it's in Revelation. I don't think the word is there. It's between the verses, it says judgment day. The verses actually talk about a deliverance day. The verses talk about if your name's in the book, you're in. And that the consequence is punishment, not the purpose. But we told the world that. We've told the world, we need a new Christian movie called Deliverance Day, not Judgment Day. So it changes things. You read the verse, it talks about justice and righteousness. To be honest, I my life's experience for many years was that I was raised in a church where righteousness was a set of rules I had to live by, and justice was what happened to me when I broke the rules. But it's not. Righteousness is an invitation to be like the Father. Jesus imputed to us his righteousness on the cross. He stamped us with his righteousness. It's an invitation to be like the Father, and justice is everything you need to accept the invitation, because if right now you're using a computer, you are justifying your text. And justification means you're lining it up with the original standard, which in the case of your computer or your iPhone is that you are lining it up with the edge of the page. You are either left justifying it, which most people do, other than some Asian countries. Right justifying it is a little strange, and center justifying it is for the musicians, because I guarantee you center justify some of your songs when you write them. But the point is, it's lined up with the original standard. You see, justice is that we were lined up with the original standard. This changes everything. If you realize that the purpose of government is the creation of family, that righteousness is an invitation to be like the Father, and that justice, the purpose of kingdom justice, is the restoration of relationships, everything just changed. And I'm not changing something in a heretical sense. This is what the Bible says. So when you start to put that as the foundation for kingdom government, it changes a lot of things. And the reality is that many of us have experienced church government, honestly built on principles that are more of earth than of heaven. And not only that, we've experienced church instead of kingdom. And so there are these transitions happening. And I think I'll probably have half an hour at the end. I'll work half an hour in for some Q&A, because I think that might help. But there are some transitions taking place. And I'm really telling you what the first one is straight away, but it's this transition of church to kingdom. Now, it's not no church. It's a shift of the lens that we look through first. I love photography. If you take a telephoto lens, the telephoto lens will have a number of elements in it, a number of lenses in it. And what you do is you move those lenses back and forwards to bring the object into focus. In many respects, I think that this is kind of what I'm talking about. It's like, are you looking through the right lens first so that everything comes into focus? You see, when Sue and I were first at Bethel, we had a little bit of a challenging situation. My wife was walking through a major process of inner healing. Details don't matter too much for the sake of this. And every now and then somebody would jump up on the stage, and they seemed, although to be honest, I didn't ever meet any of these, but they seemed a particular group of people who were going through had a similar traumatic past, but who were having an instant healing. And we sat down with Bill and Chris, and we said, you know, how does this work? And they said something to us that changed the way we think forever. And that is, we want a culture of miracles that embraces process, not a culture of process with an occasional miracle. Now, here's the difference. If you have a culture of miracles that embraces process, you keep miracles alive. But if you have a culture of process that embraces miracles, the likelihood is that the process will actually drown out the miracle culture. And you'll live with process instead of miracles. So it shifts. It's like, okay, my lenses, I flipped my lenses around and I saw everything through that lens. It enabled me to celebrate the miracle, and it enabled me to walk with the process. So really, this is where I am here. It's like, which lens are you looking through first? You're looking through a church lens first or a kingdom lens first? And it changes things. So let's have a look at some of the practical. There is a shift from pastoral or pastoral, depending on where you were born, to apostolic. The pastoral gathered. The culture related to it is, we want to gather as many people as possible. Not only that, we want to make sure all the sheep are tucked up in bed at night, and we know where they all are. In other words, where was John at midweek meeting? He wasn't there. That's 3 weeks he's not been there. And there was a tendency for us to measure somebody's commitment to the church by their attendance at the meetings, because that was the lens. We're looking through that lens. So the pastor gathers, the pastor's the shepherd. It's all about gathering. It's all about gathering people in. We had midweek Bible studies typically, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them and they can't carry on, but actually there is a shift related to that as well. Because, of course, 20, 30 years ago, the only place you could get the teaching was in the midweek Bible study. You didn't have, you know, the CDs, the cassettes, the downloads, the online stuff. So the pastor was gathering. And there's nothing wrong with that. It has its place. Family definitely has its place. There's no question. But we're shifting to an apostolic mindset. Now here's where I need to just jump in a little bit. How many of you in here are apostolic? So we have some work to do. Now, I didn't ask you how many of you are apostles. I asked you how many of you are apostolic. It's an interesting thing, fivefold. I'm not a great kind of like, let's teach the fivefold everywhere. It's like a lot of things. People get hung up about some things in the Bible that are only mentioned once. It kind of makes me smile, and they don't major on the things that are mentioned hundreds of times. I'm not knocking it, but you understand what I'm saying. See, if I say, are you pastoral, you probably all want to put your hands up. We don't have the same problem. So the pastor's job, we get it, is to make everyone pastoral, to care for people. The prophet's job is to make everyone prophetic. The teacher's job is to make everyone whatever the word would be. It should be teacheric if the logic followed, but it doesn't. English language fails again. And the evangelist is meant to make you all evangelistic. So why wouldn't the apostle's job be to make you apostolic? It's because we've perverted and distorted and misunderstood the role and the title of the apostle, because we've had so many instances of the apostle being seen as the head of some hierarchical church planting model that was steeped in control and other stuff, which is fundamentally a mistake. So when I say to you, are you apostolic? Now then one of your problems is going to be, well, who's my apostle? Well, I have good news for you today. Even if you haven't found your apostle, it's okay. Just read Hebrews and you'll find your apostle. His name is Jesus. He's the first apostle. So if you do what he did, say what he says, go where he goes, think like he thinks, you just became apostolic. And apostolic means you're sent. The most simple definition of apostolic is you're sent. You're sent from heaven to earth to make earth look, taste, behave, believe like heaven. And yes, the apostle is a gift to the church, but the apostle is a gift to the church to equip the saints for work of ministry, which is to make you apostolic. So you're apostolic. I didn't ask you if you're apostles, and don't, if you come from another church, or even if you're in this church, go and change the name on your door that says apostle. It doesn't work for some of your names anyway. I mean, it works for mine. It kind of has a ring to it. But it doesn't work for all of your names. Me being funny. Do you know, my whole life, I have been to a church, my whole life, until Bethel, when any time anybody opened the Bible and read from one of the 13 books written by the Apostle Paul, they said, as the Apostle Paul says, every time, not Bethel. They say, as Paul says. You have any idea how confusing that is on the front row? I think they're quoting me. I'm like, are you about to quote me, as Paul says, or are you going to quote the other Paul? And sometimes Bill is quoting me, not very often, but occasionally he's saying, as Paul says. Very confusing. It's called cocktail party syndrome, in case you didn't know it. It's like when you hear your name across the room, you might have heard no other word of anything that was said until your name is mentioned. And it's like, whoop, ear pricks up. It's called cocktail party syndrome. It's like, you can hear it. Well, you can definitely hear it in church. So I don't claim to be an apostle, but I am apostolic, and you are apostolic because you are sent. You've been sent from heaven to earth to make earth look, taste, behave, believe like heaven. That's where Jesus got the word from. He got it from the Greeks and then the Romans, who used the term because their cities were full and they needed to send people to other cities to enculturize those cities so that they were suitable for Greeks or Romans to live in. And Jesus took the same word and said, you are apostles. Basically, go and make the world like heaven so that my people have a place to live. So you are apostolic. Is that okay? So hopefully I've converted you all to being apostolic this morning, which actually is a bigger issue, I think, than we give it credit for. And you know, some of the problem is that we've abused the title, and we've allowed the title to be abused, and we've missed the fact that Jesus said he's our first apostle. And I don't notice anything about Jesus that is hierarchical or controlling, or actually even about church planting. You might plant churches as an apostle, but you don't have to be one. That mess a few people up in some groups anyway. So we're shifting. This is the shift. We're shifting from pastoral to apostolic. We're shifting from gathering to sending. And the culture shifts because gathering means I need to know where you all are if I'm your leader. Apostolic means I don't need to know where you all are. I just need to know who you all are. See, if I know that you're a son, if I know that you're a daughter, if I know that you walk in the fruits of the Spirit, that you have self-control, I don't need to know that you're tucked up in bed at 10:30 every night of the week. I'm quite secure knowing that you've been sent to one of the darkest places on the planet, and you know who you are, and you're a sent one, and you will represent Jesus wherever you go. And it shifts, the culture shifts, the mindset shifts. So we've shifted. And alongside of that, really crucially, with this as well, is that we are shifting from control to freedom. Now, some control, there was nothing wrong with it because it was related to the role. It was related to the structure. If your focus is pastoral, then there is going to be control. There are going to be some things in place. But we're shifting to freedom. And of course, Jesus said, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Seems like it's taken us a little bit of a while to kind of understand some of that. And in here, of course, is a high degree of risk. This is more of, if I can use the example, this is more a management culture. And I actually love management, so I'm not saying it's wrong. And this is more of an R&D culture, research and development. This is more the, hey, we've designed the whatever it is, the iPhone or the Android, and now we're going to have it made in a manufacturing plant where everyone needs to come to work with white gloves and white coats and masks and do everything, and we've got to get that right 99.9% of the time. We can't afford any of our high-tech products to be produced flawed. This is the R&D where you can fail 100 times because you're trying to build something new. It tends towards these. You know, Jesus raised a Judas. When you think about it, it's bizarre, isn't it? The Son of God, who knew everything, raised a Judas. I mean, you'd have thought he'd have worked it out. Have you ever been around a church leader who's had somebody on their team who's had a moral fall or failed or something like that, and you kind of watch them beating themselves? I should have known. I should have been able to work this out. I should have seen it. Should have seen the signs. I should have seen this, that, or the other. Jesus raised a Judas. But I don't know who first said this, but he also raised 11 world changers. And the culture that raised a Judas is the very culture that was required to raise 11 world changers. But for 2,000 years, we've been so afraid of a Judas that we haven't created a culture that might raise the world changers. And there's this piece that's in here. It's like we need to shift our culture. It's a change. And this isn't, none of this is just in the church, because you understand this is kingdom. This is everything. This is the whole earth. So we're seeing this shift. Now, alongside of this, we're seeing a shift, and this, you can see the direct relationship to that, is the big church mindset to the big people mindset. Now, big people probably needs a bit of working on in terms of what we're kind of actually saying. But the evidence would suggest that big churches don't change cities. There are enough cities around that have big churches, and those cities aren't changed by having a big church. But big people can change cities. Big people can shift entire cultures. You've only got to take somebody like a Wilberforce, who didn't just change legislation, he changed a culture. One person. That wasn't an army. That wasn't a 50,000 strong mega church that did that. That was one man. And this is a huge shift. I've told one or two people, and I'll tell the story. It's my son. Preachers have to have kids, otherwise what would they preach about? I mean, it's like, I don't know how you could possibly be a single man and preach, because you'd have no stories to tell, it would have seemed. And my son's a musician. It's funny, he has a degree in economics and he's a music teacher. And he's the director of music in two schools in a place called Windsor, which is where we live. And he's good. He does musicals. He's transformed a music department. He's put on Les Mis, Sweeney Todd, Guys and Dolls, and he's really good. He's been nominated 5 or 6 times for Music Teacher of the Year in England. His church life, when we left England, when he was 18 years of age, he met a young lady called Amy, who is now married and is the mother of our grandsons. So she's the most important person on the planet. And she was Salvation Army. And James was in a little bit of rebellion at the time, and he started going to the Salvation Army, and it saved him. No question about it. But they were there together for, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years. And it was just hard work for them. And they would come out to us at Bethel, and somewhere there was a seed in them that there was more. And so they ended up leaving the Salvation Army, left the Salvation Army, and they went to a kind of a new stream type of church, but a new stream church that, to be honest, had lost its way, and it was very difficult for them. They then moved house, and it's about 4 years ago they started going to a church that really, and the pastor is now a friend of mine, and he doesn't mind me saying this, was really a Willow Creek church. Now, it had some background in an organization called New Frontiers, headed up by a guy called Terry Virgo, so had some of that going on. But it's really more Willow Creek than anything else. They started going along there. As a result of him going along there, I would go along there when I was home and actually got invited to speak. And so there's been some wonderful shifts going on, and he would now describe himself as Willow Creek, Bethel-friendly, hungry for revival. He tasted something. Anyway, about 3 years ago, so about a year after they were going there, James was, he's a musician. He's like this guy here. I told him this morning, I said, I'm not sure about my relationship with him. I mean, last night he sang and he wrote a song. That's okay. But then when he sits on a keyboard and can do that as well, this is just not fair for us lesser mortals who can't even sing, you know. Then he tells me he can play the drums. Like, come on. Just one at a time, okay? One at a time. Just that's all I ask. Anyway, my son, literally, he could walk in here and he could sit alongside you and you'd have a load of fun. So he's going to the worship practices, but he's also a school teacher. He does evening stuff and he can't go to all the worship practices. So he can't be in the worship band. And, you know, my son's wired to participate. He's not wired to do nothing. And a long time, similar time, he had a little bit of depression. There was some, his head teacher was leaving the school, and there was some challenges in the school, and it was just a tough time. And we solved a couple of practical problems for him, but we said, look, go and see Simon. Go and sit down with Simon, your pastor. And he sat down with Simon, and Simon said something to him which has changed his life. And actually, I think, is one of the best lessons I've ever heard. And Simon sat him down, and he said, you know what, James? He said, I want you in my church, but you don't need to be in my meetings to prove your commitment. Very simple phrase. Very simple phrase. 9 months later, he was talking to James, and he said, is there anything you want to do around here? Like, he knows that James is talented. Oh, incidentally, in that meeting, he said, by the way, James, the next performance you put on, I want 2 tickets, because I want to come and see what you do. And he's won over. Like, he's like. So he said to James, what do you want to do? Anything you want to do, anything you'd like to do around here. Understand the restrictions. You can't get to all the practices. So is there anything you want to do that you would kind of be in control of, so to speak, in your schedule? And James said, I'd like the Christmas program. He said, great, take it. Now, he's already seen James do a Christmas carol service of 1,000 people in Windsor Parish Church. and his church is about 10 miles away. James stands up at Easter and says, I'm launching the Christmas program. We're going to start rehearsals. If you play a musical instrument or you sing, come along to a practice. He puts together an orchestra of 40 and a choir of 30. He does a Christmas program that coming year on four nights, in which 104 people sign up for Alpha or get saved. What's my point? He said, I don't need you to prove anything by coming to meetings. And as a result of that, he did it the second year. He's now, James now, he's a music teacher. He's not a pastor. There's a bunch of people who are paid to go to church, as I affectionately call them. But James is now an MC on a Sunday morning, which means he goes to all three services some Sunday mornings. And I think it's now 5 weeks ago, on a Sunday night, his best friend was getting baptized. Now, bear in mind, James is married to an ex-Salvation Army girl. They don't even baptize people. Amy got baptized, and then their best friends are getting baptized. So Simon, the pastor, called them and said, would you like to baptize your best friends? Extraordinary thing to do. Empowering a member of the congregation. You know, this sounds like this is the job of the paid priest. He gives him, says, baptize. Well, that night, what James didn't know was that the young youth pastor, Liam, who came with me to Stockholm last year and got completely wrecked, they decided to ask him to preach on that Sunday night. So instead of just baptizing the two friends, they baptized another 17 people who ran up to the front of the church to get baptized when Liam preached. My son gets home that night. He looks at me. He said, Dad, I've been to Bethel. I've been to Bethel. You know that. I've been to Pensacola, Dad. But it's happening in my church. That one conversation, now I don't want to brag on me, but I am me. And I now preach around the world, and I preach in stadiums. When we knew we were moving back, we contacted Simon and said, would it be okay if we came to your church when we're home on Sunday mornings? Why are we going to that church? Because that church transformed my son. That conversation has actually given Simon me. And I don't mean that in the wrong way. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not going, look at me. But I'm now becoming strength to a church because of that conversation. What's my point? My point is, it's not about a big church. It's about big people. Simon got a big person. My son is a big person. And they call him Mr. Music of Windsor, which is ironic because Elton John lives there. But the point is, we have to get this. We are not going to transform the world by big churches, but we are with big people. And you know what happens when you get big people? You get big churches. Because Simon's church is well over 1,000 now, and it's multiplying rapidly. And they're this is England. It's a church of 1,000 in England, in a relatively small town, because we don't have very many cities. Because in England, in order to have a city, you need two things. You need to have a royal charter and a cathedral place of worship, which actually basically is about right, isn't it? If you think about it, we've got a royal charter and we're places of worship, so we're all cities. Forget that. That's a little side piece. But this is really important. Now, I think this is what's happening. There's wrestling matches, though, going on, because there are big people coming to churches that still have a big church mindset, and so they're struggling. Because they don't want to be known for the tithe they put in the bucket, the title they have, or the time they spend in church meetings. They can't be. See, how would this church raise the next governor of this state? They couldn't be measured by their commitment to meetings. They have to be measured by their impact on the world. They have to be valued because of their impact on the world. So this shift is happening, and it's a kingdom shift. Now, it doesn't mean that the church doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that there aren't some structures in place. It doesn't mean that there isn't pastoring. What it means is the first lens is apostolic, you're sent. It means the first lens is freedom. It means the first lens is big people. You see, we've had the man of God mindset. The man of God, the guy at the front, the one that does all the prayer, the one that does all the preaching. The trouble is, they end up being the one that does everyone wants to meet, and so the man of God ends up having a burnout because they can't possibly carry all the responsibility of that, and the shift has to be to the priesthood of all believers. Which, incidentally, interesting. The three primary tenets of the Reformation were Scripture alone, grace alone, priesthood of all believers. The Catholics and the Lutherans have agreed the first two. It's case closed. But this one, this has got to be picked back up again. Because this was the language of Calvin and Luther, but we've lost this somewhere. We have to shift here. I'm not a rebel, but I don't like, I mean, I could be a rebel, I suppose, if I really worked on it a little bit. But I like to kind of make sure that things are corrected. Now, I've heard, there's a couple of things I hear people teaching that I just don't like. Number one, I don't like the language of being a marketplace apostles. I don't like the language. I don't think it's appropriate. Why? Because the marketplace apostle could be the Christian who owns the biggest business in town but doesn't have an apostolic mindset. So we end up elevating a secular sacred divide to a higher level. And anything that divides, I don't want. So I hear people, they say, well, this person has a kingly anointing because that's the marketplace, and this person has a priestly anointing because that's the church. Like, I don't get that. And I got kind of healed of this problem by a wonderful lady, Suzette Hetting. Anyone know her? Reinhard Bonnke's intercessor. She used to be, and now she has her own ministry. And I was in the Reinhard Bonnke School of Evangelism. I wasn't expecting this particular lesson there. But she spoke on the first night. And her goal was to teach us to pray. And she used the verse I'd never heard applied in this way. She said, there is much weeping between porch and altar. And then she said this. She said, every one of us has an altar ministry. That's our priestly ministry between us and the Lord, and that's where we go to pray. But every one of us must turn around and walk to the porch with weeping. And our porch is our public kingly ministry. And every one of us has priestly and kingly. And I'm like, I love you, Suzette. You have just given me exactly what I needed to hear. Because I don't like anything that divides. I don't get that. And it doesn't help. We are all priests and we're all kings. We're all kings and we're all priests. And this shift is happening. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a role. I'm not saying that there isn't an anointing. I'm not saying that the apostle, prophet, pastor, preacher, and evangelist aren't gifts of Christ to the church. But their assignment is the priesthood of all believers. Their assignment is to equip everyone to be a priest. Wherever they are, whatever they do, whoever they are. And wrapped up in that, alongside here for me is the secular sacred divide. And we have to erase it. It has to be erased. And you know, there's tensions around this. You come across it. I meet a lot of people, they're saying, oh, you know, we don't want to do church anymore. But we want to do church, we want to do it differently, we don't want to do church anymore. It's like, typically what they're saying is, we don't want to do program Christianity. So they're going out and they're meeting. And the truth is this, if they're successful in what they do, they will end up with people gathering around them, and they will end up with church. Because it's impossible to gather a group of people that grows in age, that gets married, that has kids, that kids grow up, that doesn't need a nursery, a children's ministry, a youth ministry, a college age ministry, a pre-marriage class, a post-marriage class, etc., etc. The only problem is that the programs are meant to serve the community, not the community serve the programs. But that tension's wrapped up in here because there's this, why do we go to church? Well, I suggest something to you. One of the reasons why you come to church, why you need to come to church, is not actually to listen to this, because you can get all this online these days. You can't get this because I've never done it quite like this before. But you know what I'm saying. You know, you can get nearly everything that you used to get 50 years ago in church online today. But there's two things you can't get. Two things you can't get is the corporate experience of the presence of God. And you can't get the face-to-face relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. which I actually now believe are the two most important things to come to church for. And maybe we need to work that out in our shift. A couple of other transitions. Sorry, my writing gets worse towards the bottom of the page. It's just a reality. I'll see if I can improve it. We're shifting. They're sort of simple things. We're shifting from going to church to becoming the church. Which is what it was always meant to be. We're shifting from going to heaven to bringing heaven to earth. They're lenses. But what you can see is they shift everything. And it's really all about culture. We've shifted from, and I'll put it up here, denominationalism, which is a very long word to write in public quickly on a Saturday morning, to apostleships. And this captures really what's needed for all the rest. See, denominationalism, I think it was Chris that first said it this way, Chris Vallotton, denominationalism gathers around what we agree over. The problem with that is when we disagree, we divide. Apostleships gathers around relationships. Now, we're in a huge transition here. My current call on my life is a lot to do with Europe and is a lot to do with seeing a revival in Europe, but there won't be a revival in Europe without embracing the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I didn't say agreeing with it. I said embracing it. A lot of people, though, here agreeing. See, we for the last 500 years, Protestant church divides once a week or twice a day. We keep on dividing. Jesus said in his prayer, his high priestly prayer, that they may be one just as we are one. The desire in the heart of Jesus is unity. And he also said that we would be famous for love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. For 500 years, we've been famous for protesting and dividing. It's a tragedy. We gather around what we agree over. We have a challenge. We have a problem. We gather around relationships. And I think the key to this is this word that has been around a long time but has really become a huge part of organizational life and increasingly a huge part of church life. And here's the way I see it. And I believe that, and I'll probably mention it in another way later. Culture has become king. Now, that's not that we don't have doctrine, but our first lens is culture. A culture is created when we take a core value, we live it out, and it creates a culture. You see, you can have a bunch of beliefs, but if you don't live them out, they don't create a culture. That's actually some of the problem with denominationalism, that we actually ended up not having any life on what we believed. Some would say that religion is form without power. In other words, it's beliefs without living it out. If I put a doctrinal statement down the middle of this room, I'll divide the room. I can find a way of dividing this room. Some people say to me, why do you... Because I actually say it fairly publicly. I don't study eschatology. People say, why don't you study eschatology? I was like, well, I have a part of my life's mission is a united bride. Why would I study something that when I came to the conclusion of my studies, when I talked about it, would divide the bride? Why would I study that something? Now, I'm not saying that nobody should study it. It's just me. My assignment is not to divide the bride. So I can divide the room with a doctrinal statement. And the problem with denominationalism is if I divide the room and I keep that division long enough, people on one half of the room aren't going to want to be in the room with the other people. But I believe that the apostleship, the apostolic move of God, the apostolic is really gathering around culture. Now, the nearest I can get to culture in the Bible is where Peter talks about the divine nature. And I think that's okay. I think that is the nearest, and it's a valid nearest. So culture. So if I stand here, we had a wonderful song. You're good, you're God, you're good this morning. If I put in the middle of the room and say, God is good, that's not a relative term, that's a standard. He's good. He's absolutely good. Some of you might be very close to the center of the room. Some of you might be going through a crisis. Some of you might have some questions. If he's that good, how come that happened? And so you're a little bit further away, but Christ is in the middle, who is and who is declaring and who is revealing that God is good. And we say, no, the culture in here is a culture of the goodness of God. And you over here, yeah, you're really having a really bad time, and I get it. And you're 85% feeling he's not good right now, but you're in the room. Doesn't divide the room. The culture creates an environment where we can all be in the room. We can all be in this room together, this culture of the goodness of God, or a prophetic culture, or a culture of healing, or the supernatural, a culture of joy, of hope. We can all be in the room. The culture does not divide. In fact, culture, by its very nature, allows good stuff and bad stuff to grow in the same petri dish in the science laboratory. And, of course, miraculously, with the good and the bad growing is where we got penicillin from. Which should tell us something. That the culture that Jesus created had a Judas and 11 world changers. And Jesus actually said, he said, don't worry about the weeds. They'll be taken care of at the end of time. But we worry so much about the weeds. We worry about putting a statement down that makes sure that no weeds can grow in our environment. But the truth is, what we want is a culture. See, I believe that culture is to the apostolic what the doctrinal statements have been to denominationalism. And that culture is a key to us gathering together, all being in the same room. You see, when we're in the same room, we all get to influence each other, and we all get to be influenced, as it were, by the Christ in the center of the room. We all get to be drawn in. But when we have a doctrinal statement, that doesn't work. Of course, I think the extremes of that are when outside of the doors, and I'm not saying inside, I get inside, but when outside of the doors of our church, we make statements that make people feel unwelcome. Because actually, I want people who are walking in sin and homosexual lifestyles to get into the culture and to experience it. And that's what Jesus did. The genius communicator who tells a story in front of scribes and Pharisees, in front of tax gatherers and sinners, that includes everybody in his story. And he even poked fun at them because he said, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance, who don't exist, but who thought they did. So culture. So this is what I see. There's probably a couple of others that I could add, but these are the shifts in our lenses. And it's not, we're not doing away with these. We're just changing the first lens we look through. I think that it amounts to something like this, and I'll say this and then we'll break. I think it amounts to something like this. The history of the Christian church is that we've had family church. We've gathered around the pastoral, we've gathered around, you know, the classic, of course, in Europe, the local parish church. Every village had one. It was community, it was family. And then there have been the more upwards style churches, going way back in time to the monasteries and the convents and the silent orders, where all you could do was talk to God. There was no community. And then we've had more of the sort of evangelistic churches that exist to save. I think that where we are coming today is what I would call the Apostolic Resource Center, which doesn't necessarily have to have an apostle, because if we're all apostolic, we'll all find our place. The Apostolic Resource Center becomes a place where people encounter God. They encounter God through healing, signs and wonders, the prophetic, intercession, worship. It's a place where people encounter God, become a part of a family. Incidentally, I think inner healing's there. I think it's at the crossroads between heaven and the horizontal. And they are trained and equipped to impact their world. I believe that that's what we're in the business of. Church is in there. Of course it is, but the goal is kingdom. And I would suspect that many of you feel some of the tensions in those transitions. You feel them because you're listening to teaching and think, well, where does that fit? How does that work? What does that mean in my life? Well, I believe this is what's happening. This is where we are on the earth today. This wonderful moment in time. To close, I would say this. An apostolic move of God, which I believe we're a part of, must be partnered by an inner healing move of God. It must be. If it isn't, we will revert to an old school controlling move of God that is based on fear and control. Because inner healing is, whatever percentage, is to do with sorting out our unhealthy relationships on earth so that we can heal up our relationships with heaven. And if we don't get sorted out, we will continue to walk in control, fear, etc., etc., instead of freedom, empowerment, love, and encouragement. Let's take 15 minutes break. I just dumped a whole bunch on you. Go and...